If you'll turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8, I'm going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 4. It might seem a little odd to you, Greg is actually going backwards. I'm going ahead a little bit. I'm going to let him leave off the story of Stephen and his martyrdom, and I'm going to be going ahead a little bit in the story, and we'll catch back up to each other, I'm sure, in due time. But Acts chapter 8, just to give a little bit of the story of how things are progressing. Stephen, hope this isn't spoiler alert, he dies and he is martyred. And what happens is after that, there is a great persecution that comes down upon the church. And so this causes the church to spread out. And Jesus said, the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so now Philip is going to take this gospel into Samaria. He is going to the next city on the map. It's very interesting, isn't it, as we just had the installation of elders and deacons to see how God uses deacons in very powerful ways. I hope you don't have this two-tier type of thinking that the elders are on one tier and the deacons maybe below them and then ministers at the top. That's not how the Bible views it at all. We're all equal in Christ, and we see God uses deacons in very powerful ways, as Stephen will be a great example of being a witness even to death. And then you have Philip, who is the first person to walk into the darkness of Samaria and bring the gospel good news. We are all on mission together and can all be used in very powerful ways for the mission of Christ. Acts chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 4 down to verse 25 together. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. As far as God's word, in 1866, John Patton was remarkably used by God to win over one of the most difficult missionary contexts of his time. He was sent to the island of Annawa. Now, this island was known for pretty much every single wicked act out there. They were a group of cannibals They practiced infanticide, which means they would kill their children even after they were born. Even in the infant stages of their life, they would leave them out to die. They also practiced killing widows. If the husband of the family died, they would kill off the widows to go be with their husbands so that they could serve them in an afterlife. And I share these facts to show you just how violent and how wicked this culture was that John Patton was going to. Here's how he describes it himself in his autobiography. He says their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. They deified their chiefs so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred men. They exercised an extraordinary influence for evil. And these village or tribal priests were believed to have the disposal of life and death through their sacred ceremonies. They also worshiped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes through their material idols of wood and stone. Their whole worship was one of slavish fear. And so far as I could ever learn, they had no idea of a God of mercy or grace. I want to imagine with you this morning, you were sent to go to this island of Annaba. I want you to imagine that God has called you to go to the darkness of this society to bring his gospel. I wonder what fears would begin to arise in your mind. What would your prospects of hope be? Do you think that you would be able to change a sinner who is so entrenched in such an environment of darkness? Well, John Patton believed that God was able to change this island. He believed in the power of the gospel to change sinners. And so he went there and he labored, and it wasn't easy. Because for 15 years, if you read his story, he was basically chased around. He was on the verge of death. You read it and it sounds like you're reading a thriller story. He was constantly on the verge of losing his life. Yet after 15 years, he could write this in his journal: I claimed Inua for Jesus, and by the grace of God, Inua now worships at the feet of my Savior. The story that we are looking at today of Philip going into Samaria is a similar story that ought to embolden us and help us to realize that there is no darkness in this world that is greater than the glory of the gospel. That in Christ, who has armed his church with his word, we can go to the furthest pits of hell in this world, and we can declare the name of Jesus Christ, and nothing will be able to stand in our way. For we have a Christ who is a victor over the grave. He's a victor over the devil. He's a victor over sin and death, and he has armed his church to do the same. So that if we are sent into the darkness, we can know that the light is far stronger. We will triumph in his name. So 2 points as we're looking at this text. We're going to see the darkness of Samaria. Then we're going to see the power of the gospel. So let's begin here, seeing the darkness of Samaria. The story starts with this missionary deacon who is going down to this city. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Why is Philip going down to Samaria? Because as we said, it's the next mission on the map. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We need to get the gospel to Samaria because that is where Jesus wants the gospel to go. Now this is not an easy call in any means. The Jews and the Samaritans hate each other. The fact they hated each other so much that they would try to go around each other and avoid all conversation. If the Jews had to get somewhere beyond Samaria, they would just go around the city so they didn't have one single interaction. They had different temples. They had different religious systems. They tried as much as possible to stay away from each other. This is how hostile the relationship was. You remember when Jesus went into the city of Samaria, the woman was shocked to find him at the well. She says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's why the story where Jesus speaks of the Samaritan picking up the man who's left in the ditch is so striking, because the Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. And so this is an extremely hostile environment that Philip is walking into. The second problem that we see as we get into the city is not just hostile, but it's a stronghold of darkness. They're under the sway of this cult leader by the name of Simon. Verse 9, we read his story. There's a certain man called Simon who practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This is the power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. It's not uncommon when you read missionary stories that they are going to encounter very real evil and darkness in this world. You can think of the missionaries who go down to Haiti, have to deal with a culture that's all consumed by voodooism. Or you can think of those who go down to Africa who are dealing with these different tribes, and they got to talk to the witch doctors, whom everyone is going to get their medicine and their help. There's some very real darkness and evil in this world. And Simon was in the same vein as he practiced this sorcery. We don't exactly know what it looked like, but we do have an understanding of the magic that was used back in the day. One commentator says this: what today we would call witchcraft, sorcery, or the occult was based on the view that human beings, gods, demons, and the visible world are all connected by sympathies and antipathies in ways that can be influenced by rituals involving incantations and the manipulation of objects. Its purpose was to overcome public or private problems. Usually magic was defensive, harnessing the power of gods or spirits in order to gain protection from diseases and demons. And active forms of magic sought victory in a race or success in sexual liaisons. And the offensive use of magic against personal enemies involving curses was also feared and often punished. And Simon was the one running the town. He's not some guy doing this over in a corner on some shop. He is the central leader and figure of Samaria. They are all listening to him from the least to the greatest. And so we see that this city is under the evil sway of the devil, who is called the god of this world. The town thought he was amazing. They said he has the power of a god. Whatever he was doing, it was so great that they thought either he was a god or he had the power of a god. We read that they're not just listening to him on his one-off magic shows. They're all taking heed to him and listening to him, not for a week or a month, but it says for a long time they are sitting under this darkness. So, beloved, we need to recognize that when we're bringing the gospel into this world, we too are going to encounter darkness. And sometimes in these missionary contexts, we get to see just how real the darkness is, just how present evil is in this world. But it's here too, beloved. It's here in our culture and in our world. Sometimes that darkness can make us quite fearful, can it? Can make us think, I'm not sure I want to get out those doors. I know the monsters that exist. And yet Jesus said to his disciples, we need to go to Samaria. For I have sheep in Samaria who are under that darkness. I have my own that are in that city. You need to go to Samaria and bring the gospel, because there are people that I have bought with my blood that are under that darkness. And we need to recognize that God often sends us to the darkness too, because he has his people that are in that darkness, that are lost to this world, that need to hear the light of the gospel. Otherwise, they'll be in that darkness not just now, but for all eternity. So we need to confront the darkness even here in our own culture, in our own time. We don't have to go across seas to encounter this darkness. You think of the hostility that we face. You think of those in the LGBTQ community. How many of us, I hear people tell stories of how they're afraid of this community. Right? They might take our jobs. They might smear our names. They're hostile against us. They're antagonistic against us. How can we bring the gospel to them? And yet we are called to bring the gospel into every place of darkness in this world, knowing that the light of the gospel is stronger than the darkness. We might think to ourselves, well, look how little chance we got in our society. We're dealing with Hollywood. We're not dealing with magic systems, perhaps, but have you seen their productions? Have you seen the billions of dollars that are spent? How from least to greatest, they got the youngest in there to the oldest, and everyone is consumed by this giant TV in front of them. How are we going to compete with a world that is blasting entertainment 24/7? Is the darkness stronger than the light? How are we going to deal with the celebrities and the actresses, with the politicians, with the spokesmen who are so eloquent in this world? How are we going to share a gospel that's going to be more entertaining than them? You look at the millions of masses that go out to their songs and they go out to their speeches, and you wonder, can they be rescued from that? Are they trapped there? Is the gospel able to convert people like that? And the message that we have today is very much so. The gospel is far, far more powerful. You don't need to be an apostle here. You don't need to be a top-level Christian. Philip was a deacon in the church, and God was able to use one man to overthrow the darkness in this city, because Christ is the one who arms his church to be witnesses in the darkness of our world. So let's see that gospel power then as it goes to work. We see that when Philip enters the blackness of Samaria, he is not smothered out by that blackness. No, we see Philip breaking through with the word. Philip goes down to the city, verse 5, and he preaches Christ to them. Philip comes with only one weapon in his hand, but that's the only weapon that he needs. All he needs is the power of God, because he knows that when he preaches the word, he is unleashing the power of God in this city. Ken Hughes says, Philip preached with power because he loved Jesus. He was not an apostle. He was not a big shot. He was, in fact, a refugee in a hostile environment. And this is why Philip is not trusting his charisma. He's not trusting his eloquence. He's not saying, if we're going to try to bring the gospel there, we're going to need fog machines and strobe lights, and we're going to have to put on a good show, because that man Simon, he's got quite a show down the street. Philip knows that the power of the gospel is all he needs. It's got more power than an atomic bomb. But it's not going to bring death. It's going to bring life. And so he goes with that power of the word. For 2 Corinthians says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The church does not need gimmicks. The church does not need charades. All the church needs is to stand upon the word of God, and the strongest fortresses of Satan will come tumbling down like the walls of Jericho. You don't need to fear a wicked city like Nineveh, because if Jonah goes and he says, repent, the whole city can be overturned by the power of the gospel, no matter how wicked or cruel they are. And so you, beloved, don't need to fear if you're bringing the gospel to ISIS, if you're bringing the gospel in the midst of San Francisco, if you're called to go into the darkness of an area that's full of witchcraft or voodism or whatever it might be. If you have the word of God, you have the weapon you need to take down any darkness. This is what Philip does. He brings the gospel, knowing it is far stronger. So let's see what this gospel does as he brings it into the community. For one, we see it conquering the darkness. In verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame and were healed. This is a city that's been under darkness for a long period of time. So many here are demon-possessed. Yet when Philip comes, it's not like these demons stand a chance, are making it hard. He is able to cast them out through the power of the word. Darkness runs when the word is preached. So he's able to cast out these demons. He's able to heal those who are paralyzed and lame. Whatever show Simon was putting on, I'm sure it was nothing like this. Now the actual lame are being healed. What wonders are being done in the name of Jesus Christ? So he's dispelling the darkness. He's bringing a unity that comes in the Spirit. Now, this is a little bit of a complex argument, so please follow carefully with me as we see God is the one who's going to bring unity to the situation between Jews and the Samaritans. And this happens by God delaying the coming of the Spirit. It's almost a second type of Pentecost that is happening here. Look with me at verse 14, and please follow carefully as I'm going to try to lay this out. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they also sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe what is happening here is very similar to Pentecost. It doesn't say exactly what happens when the Spirit comes down upon them, but most likely, I think they are speaking in tongues. We see this delay of the Spirit happens not just in Acts chapter 8, but also in Acts chapter 10. So it's going to happen in three locations where the Spirit comes down in a unique way. Once in Jerusalem, once in Samaria, and then now, and then once with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 8. And why would God do this? Why would God delay the coming of the Spirit that shows his power investing the church in these moments? And I believe the answer is God is seeking unity in his church. Imagine if Jerusalem was the only one to receive this special coming of the Spirit that made them speak in tongues. How they could easily hold that over the heads of the Samaritans or the Gentiles and say, yeah, you guys might be a part of God's community, but not like us. God empowered us in a unique way. God showed his Spirit was among us, and all of a sudden you got tears in your Christianity of some who are extra special Christians and some who are not. So ironically, Pentecostals will use this to say, you don't just need the baptism, you need the baptism of the Spirit to create tears in Christianity that says if you're baptized in the Spirit, then you're further ahead, you're further along, when that's exactly the opposite of what God is doing here. He is creating a unity to show that we are all endowed with the same Spirit, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or a Samaritan. And this is why Peter and John are asked to come down to bring the coming of the Spirit, so that those in Jerusalem would see with their own eyes, God is working in Samaria. God is redeeming sinners in Samaria. They are as much part of our community as any one of us here in Jerusalem. And then he brings Peter and John down so that the Samaritans can look at those in Jerusalem and say, we're connected to them. These apostles, we need them. These are the ones who have the authority that Christ has invested in them. So Samaria sees their need for Jerusalem. Jerusalem sees what God is doing in Samaria, and they realize they are one in the Spirit. This is a result of the preaching of the word. This super hostile environment all of a sudden becomes united in Christ. So they realize there's no Greek or Jew or Gentile. They are all one in his name. So God is able to make the darkness run. He's able to conquer this hostile spirit. And then we see him lift up, not a celebrity, but the name of Jesus Christ as the one they are to worship and adore. Philip preaches what? The things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Philip has the same message as Peter and John as they're in the temple. And they say, you guys got to stop preaching about that name. He says, we cannot help. He's got the name above every name. It's at the name of Jesus that sinners are going to be saved, so we cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And Philip is the same here. He's harping on one message, on one name. He is telling them not about how great Philip is, like Simon, who wants to get all the attention to himself, claiming he is great. Philip doesn't claim, I'm a little bit greater because I'm healing the lame people. He says, let me tell you about a Savior who is far, far greater than my name. I don't care if you forget about me, but let me lift up him because he's far better than your celebrities out there. He lifts up the name of Jesus. I want you to see that the power of the gospel is far more powerful than any power in this world. The devil can only make a pseudo version. He makes a pseudo miracle with his magical arts. He makes a pseudo celebrity that is trying to replace the Messiah. He creates a pseudo version of unity as everyone in Samaria is burning in hatred against the Jews. He unites them in their hatred while Christ unites us in our love. It's all superficial. It doesn't go nearly as far as God goes. It's like that story with Moses as he's dealing with Pharaoh and the magicians. You remember? Moses goes into Egypt and he's doing these miracles, and the magicians are able to follow him to a point. So he throws down his staff and it becomes a snake, and the magicians in Pharaoh's court are able to do the same. Then he's able to turn the river Nile into blood, and we read that the magicians are able to do the same. I don't know what that looked like. But then we read that Moses was able to cause frogs to come out of the river, and the magicians do the same yet again. But that's as far as they go. Moses keeps on doing wonder after wonder, miracle after miracle. He continues on through the desert as he calls for manna to come down, turns bitter water sweet. He hits a rock and makes water to pour out to fuel up the millions of Jews and cattle and livestock. Wonder after wonder after wonder. What I'm trying to say is the devil is only able to make these pseudo versions, and it's not greater than the real. The real is far more powerful, far more great. So yes, there's a darkness in this world. There's demonic powers. There's magicians who are practicing occult practices. But Christ has armed his church with something that is far greater that is within him. Greater is he who is within you than he who is in this world. Do you believe that? Do you live that out? I wonder if you believe in the power of Christ so much that you're willing to go on the offensive. Are you willing to, like Peter, say, "How dark is it? I'll go there. Because I know that he who is within me is far greater than any darkness out there. The light that is within me will not be quenched by the darkness." Are we able to say, like Philip, "I will go," or like Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, would you send me? I will go to the darkness because I trust that you will give me what I need. You have armed me with your word, and it's enough to overthrow the greatest strongholds of the devil." Lastly, I want us to see Christ's protection of his church, because there are very real dangers that present themselves as we go into the darkness of this world. And that's what happens when we see this man, Simon, trying to join in with the church. At first, it seems very positive. In verse 12, we read that they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom. And in verse 13, we read, "Simon also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Doesn't this appear positive? If you're thinking in this crowd, man, this is the one who's leading the city. He's the one everybody worships and adores. And he's come to Christ. Wow, what a witness. Get him a microphone. Get him on the stage. Let him tell his testimony. That's going to bring so many more to hear the good news of Jesus. And yet we are warned here of a danger that is creeping into the church as we find out, I believe soon enough, that Simon is not a true Christian. Verse 18, we read, "And when Simon saw that the laying hand on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands upon may receive the Holy Spirit.'" This takes some discernment, but I believe we can see that Simon's desires are off right from the start. It says he believed, but why did he follow Philip? It was because of the signs and wonders he was performing. So why is Simon so enamored with these apostles? Because he was the magic act in the city that everyone came to. But all of a sudden, someone was more powerful than he was. Someone was doing greater wonders, and the people were flocking to Philip instead of to Simon. So he thinks, if I can't defeat them, I better join them. And maybe I can get whatever power they are working to be working for me. And so that's why he comes here and he offers to pay to get the power of the Spirit so that he can have even more power to his name. So this is what Simon wants, and he's willing to pay a large price for it. I hope you can see this is a very serious sin. It's going to receive a very serious rebuke, because Simon thinks that he can treat the Holy Spirit like another magic trick that he buys at the shop. He thinks he can manipulate the Spirit like he did with his incantations. And so what Simon is trying to do here is to harness the power of God to elevate himself. And you might think, wow, who would be so bold to use the gospel, to use the name of Christ to try to elevate their own position? And yet this happens all the time in this world, as false teachers are willing to come under the name of Christ so that they can get more fame and more money and more clout and more recognition. They're willing to abuse the gospel no matter how badly they beat it up. They're willing to do it for themselves. You think of Joel Osteen as he stands in his churches with his white smile that I believe is cloaking some very real wolf's teeth. Barely uses the Bible, has all these people, tells them how God is for them. If they give money to him, he will bless them. And here he's manipulating thousands, perhaps even millions, so that he might get a little more to line his pockets. You think of Benny Hinn. He was just exposed recently for all the false miracles he has done. This evangelist that's listened to by millions of people, goes around acting like he can slay people in the spirit, acting like he can heal people from cancer. He's doing all these deceptive moves to try to make people think that he is really quite something, when in reality, he is in the same vein of Simon. He is using the power for himself. So these false teachers still exist in our day, and what Luke is trying to do is warn us. And when we're preaching the gospel and we're going out in the darkness, sometimes the devil will try to creep in like an angel of light. His story reminds you, doesn't it, of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Holy Spirit comes, preaching of the word. The church is all giving generously. And Ananias and Sapphira, what do? They hold back their money and they lie to the Spirit. And they say, we've given everything we have. Very serious warning comes. Both of them fall dead. Isn't this similar? But now in kind of the reverse, instead of holding back from the Spirit, Simon is trying to buy out the Spirit. Right after this moment where you have this mini Pentecost where people are coming to Christ, we find another deceptive man who is lying to try to manipulate the Spirit. And here too we find that he gets a serious rebuke from Peter for what he has done. Look at what Peter says in verse 20. Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This is where I think we can clearly see Simon is not a true convert, because I don't believe you would speak to a true Christian in this way. Peter says to him, I can see you're poisoned by bitterness. These are words that are used in the Old Testament to speak you are under the curse of God. I can tell you are bound by iniquity, that your true desire here has never been to know Christ, to believe on his saving purpose, but was only to elevate your own power. And so Simon has a belief that is similar to the demons. It's the same word that is used. Sometimes the Bible can speak of a saving faith, but sometimes it can speak of a faith that is a false faith. The demons believe, but they are not saved. And that's the faith that Simon has here. This is a warning for us. It's a warning for us to check our own hearts, to ask ourselves if the spirit of Simon might not be within us. I found a helpful quote from Kent Hughes to examine our hearts here. He said, Simon tried to obtain spiritual power in order to promote himself, And any time we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. That's a sin that is used because of this guy. That's where we got that term, simony. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. Serving with an eye to advancement in the church's power structure is simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. Even seeking to be godly so others will think we are godly is a type of simony. If we recognize the spirit in ourselves, we need to hear Peter's call to repent, to see that you can't manipulate God. You can't use the gospel to make a better name for yourself. This is so outside the characteristic of a true Christian. So we need to repent if we find the spirit in us. But it also calls us here to be watchful. To be watchful of those that we let in our doors. To recognize that Scripture says false prophets will arise among you. And sometimes if they're a celebrity, if they're well-known, if they're a good businessman, if they've been outstanding in our community, we think, man, wouldn't that be something if they are a true Christian? And we easily let them in, and we easily let them take positions of authority and leadership. We don't give time to allow if there's deception going on. We need to see whether the fruit is genuine, whether the fruit is true. Can you imagine the damage that could be done if Simon all of a sudden took to the plate? All of a sudden they put him up and they allow him to share his testimony. And then a whole section of those who are converted in Samaria go over to Simon's church to hear what he's got to say. And you've just sent a whole pack of sheep to have a wolf as their leader. It could have been seriously, spiritually damaging. And so we're called here to be careful, to use the word to discern. Because God is protecting his church from false teachers. He's protecting us, and he's armed us not just to go on the advance, but to watch out for those who are trying to creep in. So what is the call then here today as we look at our text? One, it's a call to recognize that God has given you everything you need to fulfill the Great Commission. If the Great Commission sends you to the darkest places on earth, you will have what you need in the Word of God to defeat any darkness and any foe. Christ is with you and he is greater. And so the power of the gospel is greater than the magic of this world, is more captivating than the occultish leaders in our world, and is more perceptive than the most cunning tactics of the devil. So we are called to go out and march, to go out in advance, to go out and win this world for Christ. Like John Patton could say, he won Annawa for Christ. We are called to go to those who are cannibals, witch doctors, whatever it might be, knowing that the light is stronger than the darkness. I want us to see here, Jesus used one man to overturn a city. But Jesus is one man who overturned this world. He is greater than the greatest celebrities of our time and of our age. You think of the magic acts that they do, it has nothing to compare with Jesus. Jesus was one who could walk on water even when the waves were turbulent and going all over, boisterous. He was walking upon the water. Jesus is one who he would sit down on a mountain and he'd hand out a basket. And in one basket, he would feed 5,000 people. You think of the magicians as they pull out a few rabbits from a hat. What's that compared to a God feeding 5,000 people with just a single basket with some loaves and fish? You think of Jesus as he's dealing at the wedding. And he's got these jars of water and he transforms the water into wine with just a word. Jesus is far greater in his miracles. And you see that even to his death, where he went into the grave, where he shows that he's not some escape artist like Houdini who can get out of a trap, but he went into the grave and conquered the grave and defeated the grave and emerged from the other side. And then what does he do? We see him go on as he walks through walls and then he meets up with his disciples and he levitates into the air, not 3 feet, but he goes right up through the clouds as he ascends into the heavens. What I'm trying to show you is the power and the greatness and the wonder of Jesus is far more amazing and captivating than all the shows and the wonders and the magic that this world has. He is far greater because this isn't some deceptive act or some trickery or some dark powers. It is the power of God himself in his Son. It is a true power that is able to walk upon water and into the clouds. That is the one that is guiding this church. He is this miracle working wonder that we are beholding. And because he is so powerful, he continues to conquer darkness. He's able to pierce the heart of Samaria. He's able to pierce into Annawa. He's able to pierce into our city of Brantford. He's able to pierce even into our own hearts. Because the light is able to conquer the darkness and disperse, scatter it far from us. And so would Christ shine this day, shine as the noonday sun, and cast the darkness from us, and cast the darkness from our world. Let's pray to him. Father in heaven, we thank you to know that you are on our side. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fear any foe, any tactic of the devil, not even his deceptive, cunning ways. For we know your word has armed us with everything that we need, and that Christ is not just armed us with the word, but he lives within us, and he fights through us, and he continues in his position on his throne in heaven above, watching over the church and guiding over the church and making sure that she emerges victorious in his name. So we thank you again today that we are more than conquerors through Christ who has bought us. We pray for anyone here today who might feel the bondage of their sins and the bitterness of their sins. We pray that you would dispel that, that your light would conquer their hearts, that we would live in the light and walk in the light and celebrate the light as it is seen in our Christ and our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.